Norton Rainey, Wednesday, August 19th, 2009.
Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 17 tonight. We'll start with verse 16. You know, if you were stranded on an island and you could only choose one chapter from the Bible that you might have with you, it might be Romans chapter 8. It's one of the best chapters in the Bible, and this is one of the most important verses, in my opinion, in the Bible. What we see is a sweep of a person's salvation, also to ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. It's quite a text. But let's start with verse 16. It is, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified together. Notice, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified. In another translation, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. And then in another translation, it says, and heirs and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. We've been studying ranks, and I want to lay the groundwork tonight and give you a couple of minutes of scriptures that we've already covered and we've already studied. We've covered in depth the scriptures I'm going to read to you, but I think it'll set the stage for looking at Romans 8:17 tonight and set the foundation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where we began this series on ranks, and this is where we get the word from. Ranks in the resurrection, or the phrase ranks in the resurrection. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, has to do with the resurrection. Everything has to do and points to the resurrection in chapter 15. But in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now this word order in the Greek is tagma. T-A-G-M-A, and it's a military term, and this is where we get our word rank from. It also has the thought of a company or division. And then in the NIV, for as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own turn. So everybody's going to be resurrected, but there's going to be an order to the resurrection. And that's where we began. And then we looked at the different glories in verse 41 of this chapter. There is a glory of the sun, a sun glory, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. What in the world is Paul talking about? And we have the answer in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's very clear he's talking about different glories in the resurrection. And we see in another translation, the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and star differs from another star in splendor. So also is the resurrection. Then we turned over to Philippians chapter 3, and we talked about the out-resurrection from among the dead. And I'm going to look at verse 10 first, read verse 10 first. Brother Freestone preached on this recently about knowing a God. Paul wrote this 30 years after he was saved on the road to Damascus. That's a long time. And in verse 10, he says that I might know him. He still wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, not as though I've already obtained yet. So Paul was talking about an out resurrection, believers coming out from among other believers. Everybody's going to be resurrected, but what we're looking at here is actually an earlier resurrection, a better resurrection, an out resurrection from among the dead ones. Then we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we read about the Old Testament worthies of faith. These were the men and women of strong faith. These were the men and women of great faith. And we read in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. not accepting deliverance, seems to imply they could have accepted deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. So we see that there was a better resurrection that was promised for the Old Testament saints. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 27. And over there we read that many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. It says many bodies. It doesn't say all the bodies. So we see a partial resurrection for the Old Testament saints. We see a better resurrection, an earlier resurrection for these, I think, that we looked at in Hebrews 11. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talked about running a race and winning a prize. This is in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it a slave. So after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians about 25 years after he was saved on the road to Damascus. And Paul was talking about winning a prize and not being disqualified. So the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We've just read some scriptures, and in that, in and of itself, that's powerful just to read the Word of God. But I want to go deeper tonight and talk about verse 17 in chapter 8. And I think all of these scriptures that we read, they connect together. They interface. They relate. They complement each other. But now that we've read those scriptures together, let's study Romans 8:17. Our subject is ranks again. We've had three studies on this. This is the fourth. In verse 17 of chapter 8, I think we really, 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 really make our case for ranks in the resurrection. I think it clarifies. I think it enhances. I think it embellishes what we're talking about and really gives validity and understanding to this doctrine of ranks. And as we examine ranks, there's four questions I'd like for you to consider tonight. Number one, does the Bible teach all believers will get to reign with Christ? Number two, does it matter whether we train for a heavenly rule? Number three, will everyone inherit the kingdom equally? And number four, will all saints share an equal honor at the marriage supper of the Lamb? I think what we're talking about tonight is the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle of revelation. Everything else builds up to this. Everything else, when we talk about the security of the believer, the Holy Spirit, all of it is building toward this. Paul talked about winning a prize in 1 Corinthians 24. And I think this ties in with the first rank and the highest rank and the highest and the best glory we possibly can achieve in this life. It ties in with the out resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. And it certainly points toward ruling and reigning with Christ and having that best place and that highest rank forever and ever. Now, you may feel that I'm belaboring the point regarding ranks, because you believe it. You accept it. It's commonplace to you. You were raised on this. But most do not believe this. Most Christians don't accept what we're talking about tonight. So I really would like to drill down. You know, we're supposed to be able to give an answer to every man the hope that lies in us. We're supposed to be able to defend the whole counsel of God. And we need to be able to defend this doctrine when we're talking to people. And there's an abundance of scripture to support this doctrine. So let's see first what the scholars have to say about this verse. And technically what the Greek says. Do they distinguish between being an heir of God and being a joint heir with Christ. Because if you don't distinguish between the two and you treat them equally, you aren't going to see ranks in the resurrection. Now, according to Dr. Dillo, and I'm going to read this to you, but I was visiting with Brother Freestone, and before I read this to him to see what he thought about it, I asked him, I said, do you distinguish between an error and a joint error in the Greek, technically? Because I don't know the Greek. And he started talking to me, and it was really fascinating, because the same words and phrases that he used is what Dillo had written down. And then I read that to him, and he said, I agree with that. So I want to read this to you. That two contrasting airships are being discussed seems to be suggested by Paul's use of the Greek particles men and day, not readily translatable in English. The sense is something like this: on one hand, men, and on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. These particles, when coupling two phrases together, are normally disjunctive and imply a contrast between the items compared, not an equality. In fact, in every usage of these particles in this way in Romans, they are always, always contrastive and never conjunctive. This suggests that the disjunctive comes after the word God and not after the word Christ. In other words, we're all heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. The inheritance, according to Dillo, is usually conditioned upon obedience, faithfulness, and salvation is always by faith alone. Now, I know that's a little technical, and you probably are thinking, I didn't need all that. But there are the technocrats out there. There are people that like to look at the Greek, and they like to look at the phrases and see what it says in the Greek. And I think we need to be able to defend that we just aren't pulling something out of the air. Because a lot of people do believe, as you're going to see, that errors and joint errors are equal. But according to this scholar and others, that's not the case. They are separate and apart. We're going to look at that. But I think this text is pretty straightforward. I think it's pretty clear, and it makes a distinction between being an heir and a joint heir. Dillo went on to say, not so technically, in Romans 8:17, he says it's in agreement with Galatians 4:7, where it states that we're all heirs of God by virtue of the fact that we are children of God. When do you become a child of God? The moment you believe. When do you become an heir of God? The moment you believe. But Dillo goes on to say, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings. The second heirship in Romans 8 is conditional. It's conditioned upon suffering, as we've read. And I'm going to read you the scripture from Galatians 4:7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. That happens the moment you believe. Some of you probably have heard of Donald Barnhouse. He wrote a very exhaustive commentary on the book of Romans, very good commentary. And here's what he had to say. If we become his children, we are then his heirs. There is no possible chance for a child of God to be disinherited, and that would contradict all of the chapters leading up to chapter 8 in the book of Romans. And I would agree with that. He is saying a child of God is an heir of God all by grace. And he goes on to say that one of the hardest lessons for man to learn is that everything that God does for us is by grace. Man is eager to have some credit for his blessings, and it's difficult for him to admit his utter spiritual bankruptcy. Isn't that the truth? Somehow man wants to be able to boast about what he does. And that's where we get into a conditional salvation. There's others that agree with what I've just read to you, and if you'd like to know who those are, I'd be happy to give you those names. But being an heir is unconditional. Being a joint heir is conditional upon spiritual perseverance and faithfulness and obedience. So let's break this verse down just a little bit more and look at some of the key words here. Several thoughts regarding this verse. We see, number one, we see children here. We see, number two, errors. We see, three, co-heirs or joint heirs. And four, we see that little word, if. It's a conditional word. It's making something conditional. And then we see the word suffering and being glorified together. So let's look at some of these words. But what we see in a general overview of this verse, and we're going to kind of work from the greater to the lesser, is we see entering in heaven is one thing. That's one thing. That's being an heir. Having a possession is another thing, being a co-heir. One is a gift freely given. That's our salvation, being an heir. The other is a reward that's merited. And it's merited based upon suffering and faithfulness and obedience. One is by faith alone, and then the other would be based on our faith plus the obedience and the suffering and the faithfulness and the works. So we're going to see this a little bit clearer as we go on. So let's look at why many believe concerning this verse. They treat heirs and co-heirs as the same. They treat heirs and co-heirs as equals. If you do not suffer what a lot of people say, then you aren't going to maintain your salvation, or you weren't saved to begin with. And a lot of people see that our salvation, obviously, is conditional or probational. A lot of people fall into those camps. So you can lose your salvation or you never were saved to begin with. And suffering is required in some form or fashion to prove that you are a child of God to a degree. Now, two questions for you, if that's true. How much suffering do you have to do? And what must the quality of that suffering be, if that's true? If it's based on suffering. If suffering is required, then we put salvation on a works basis. We put everything on a performance basis. We put everything on a works righteousness. Now I'm working for my righteousness. And this is common for a lot of believers to do that. Talked to a young man the other day at the seminary, and he argued up against what I'm talking about tonight. And he used the parable. They all point to the parable about the people that reported to work during the course of the day, those early and late. And guess what? They all got the same wage at the end of the day. They always point to the parables. But I mentioned the thief on the cross to him because we kind of got into a discussion on works. And I said, well, what works did the thief cross? He didn't even have time. And he said, oh, he persevered. I said, I got to go. I didn't even want to go there. So anyway, that's the first time I'd heard that answer before. To understand ranks and inheritance already mentioned, we need to clearly see suffering in this passage. Many think that suffering has to do with our salvation, as I've already mentioned. And there are two extremes. There are those that see somehow our suffering is going to add value to the atonement, that we're going to add to what Jesus did at the cross. And then there are those that say that we shouldn't suffer at all, like the prosperity teachers. Let me read what one of them had to say, Kenneth Copeland. Copeland suggests to scores of suffering saints that when you get to the place where you take the Word of God and build an image on the inside of you of not having crippled legs or not having blind eyes, but when you close your eyes, you just see yourself, you know, leap out of that wheelchair. It will picture that Holy of Holies, and you will come out, you will come out. And he goes on to say about the Holy Spirit, he says the religious idea that God chastises his own, in other words, he chastises his children with sickness and disease and poverty, is the very thing that has caused the church to go 1,500 years without the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. So if you believe that suffering is a part of your life and that's part of the economy of God, you must not know very much about the Holy Spirit. And then we have a person locally here, Marilyn Hickey. She says you shouldn't be suffering financially ever. You shouldn't have a financial crisis. If you carry a prayer cloth, which of course she prayed over, and of course she had to send her some money to get the prayer cloth, she says receiving is going to follow giving. And she recommended that you speak to your wallet and you speak to your checkbook. And here's what she said. You big, thick billfold full of money, you checkbook, you have never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jam full of money. So there you go. we shouldn't ever have to suffer financially or have a financial crisis. You ever heard of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon? He was severely afflicted and suffered, and he was in pain quite a bit of the time. And Spurgeon said this, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." You agree with that? Do you agree with the word? This group teaches that there should be no suffering for the believer. But you know there's really nothing new under the sun. Job had some friends, and his friends said there must be a secret sin in your life, or secret sins, or negative confessions. And what did God say about Job? Blameless, upright. The very beginning of the book, what do they do with that? He was mentioned twice in Ezekiel along with Noah and with Daniel. Did Moses ever choose to suffer affliction with the children of God? Were there any trials of mocking for those worthies of faith in Hebrews 11? Chains, imprisonment, stone, sawed in two, destitute, affliction, afflicted, tormented? The more I hear what these word faith teachers say, the more I'm convinced of their cultish teachings. These are doctrines of the devils. I wonder how this no-suffering group treats death. How about Revelation 21:4, where it says that God's going to wipe away the tears and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, that sounds like suffering to me, that there is suffering in this life. But you know, I don't know what in the world they do with death and why they don't think it involves any kind of suffering. But you, if you drink this Kool-Aid that they're putting out there, I guarantee you, you are going to suffer in a way that you aren't going to want to. The other extreme on suffering is that we could be talking about somehow adding to the atonement of Christ and adding to the value of what he did. What did he say? It is finished. We do not add to the atonement. If we were talking about salvation or about redemption, then we would be talking about adding to his work and adding value to the atoning value of his work. And then we could boast. If we can add value to our redemption and to our salvation, I could boast about that. But the Bible says that we shouldn't boast before God. Another scholar says these sufferings are not identical to the sufferings that took place 2,000 years ago. These are not the same sufferings that took place at Calvary. Read Doug's tract on suffering. It's very exhaustive, very good. Therefore, if we don't believe that this text has anything to do with adding value to the atonement, and certainly we aren't talking about doing away with suffering, what does it mean? What are we talking about here? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, we covered this at length, but I just want to hit it in passing here. And I want to refresh our minds to what suffering means in Timothy and in Romans. 2 Timothy 2:12. Two translations. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And another translation, if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him, in the King James. Preceding what he wrote to Timothy here, he made a very clear statement about suffering and what the context is all about in 2 Timothy 1:8. So what is the context? You know, a text taken out of context is a pretext. Let's see what the context is. What is Paul writing to Timothy about? Here's what he said. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but what? Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join with me in suffering. Did Paul suffer? Absolutely. Did Christ suffer? Absolutely. And how does God perfect us? Through suffering. Timothy would be opposed when he gave out the gospel. There would be resistance. He would encounter opposition. And by the way, that's going to happen to us as well. And there's suffering involved in that. part of our suffering is just delivering the Word of God, just putting it out there, and it being rejected by family members. We see separation there. We see it in the workplace, and we see it in the church, and we see it with brothers and sisters in Christ. Even this message tonight is not readily accepted by most. The sufferings in Romans 8 has to do with reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ. Those who are victorious in suffering will enjoy a joint participation with Christ in the future reign. Well, enough on suffering. It's a privilege to be able to suffer and do the things that we do for the Lord and for the gospel. The Bible is very realistic and very honest. And the Bible is clearly written, and it does not assume that all believers will be faithful. In the natural, you see children. Do you see children that are obedient? Do you ever see children that are disobedient? Well, in the spiritual realm, we see those that are obedient, disobedient, faithful, and not faithful. And we see in the Word of God that many of God's children are carnal. And Paul wrote about four kinds of people. He said there's the unregenerate, the unsaved. We were all in that category. He wrote about the believer who's carnal, who's like a baby. We all were in that category. He talks about the believer who's carnal, who is willfully rebellious. And then the fourth kind of person he talks about is the spiritual believer who judges how many things? All things. Okay. In the natural, we see a man and wife. We see four children. The man and wife, the two spouses, have an estate. If something happens to one of the spouses, the other spouse gets everything. If something happens to both of the spouses, the four children are heirs, and they just split up the estate. So let me try to approach this quickly with some other words that maybe you can relate to. We all relate to different words and phrases and concepts. But the word worthy is used in the Bible quite a bit. A father may test his son to see if he's worthy to inherit the family business. And he may give him a portion of the family business to test him, to see if he's worthy. And then he'll give him more and more as time goes on. Another word would be dependability. God goes along. God tests us. We need to be worthy if we're going to receive more responsibility. Perhaps another way to convey what I'm trying to say is what Paul talked about judging. Paul said, "Judge ye what I say." Now, would ruling and reigning, if you were a king or a queen, do you think that would involve judging? Do you think you'd have to make judgments? Okay. Ruling and reigning could have to do with spiritual maturity and growth. You could have a baby born into a kingship and was going to be the king one day, but isn't able to take over the responsibilities until there's growth and maturity in his life. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that the saints are going to judge angels?" Paul talked a lot about judging. And yet today, what do we hear? "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Christians today have done away with judging. Jesus said to judge. Judge not according to appearance, but judge what? Righteous judgment. So we judge everything in the light of the Word of God. Paul said to judge what? Paul said about the Bereans what? There's none more noble than the Bereans. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things are so. They were judging what Paul had to say. They were checking up. They were checking him against the Word of God. So all of these phrases, worthiness, dependability, judging, ruling, and reigning, I think points to what we're talking about, and that's being a joint heir with Christ and ruling and reigning with him. And I think we catch a glimpse of that in this passage. We catch a glimpse of the highest honor, the first rank, to sit on Christ's throne and participate with him in ruling in the universe. Then why do so many and most take for granted that everyone that enters heaven is going to have the same? They're going to have the same reward. They just take for granted we're going to have the same glory when we go to heaven. Why would an athlete, we've talked about how an athlete in the Grecian Games, they would go into training for 10 months and they had the trumpet calls and they had the diet. But why would they train and have a special diet and wake up early in the morning and sacrifice and experience pain and sweat and be disciplined if at the very end It was all the same. And all the participants were going to get the same prize, and all the participants were going to get the same reward. Why would a student be diligent and study and work hard and be disciplined and spend long hours doing research, spend long hours without sleep, if all the students got the same grade and all passed the course? The teacher feels, oh, well, you know, this A student, he's got more than enough to pass the course, and this F student over here, he doesn't have enough. I'm just going to give both of them a C. You know, that's, why would you work hard? Why would you be diligent? And why would a believer sacrifice and labor and be faithful and be mocked and ridiculed, be separated from loved ones, be committed, run the race, obey God's word, if we're all saved by grace, and the moment we're saved by grace, we're all going to have the same when we step into glory? And that an heir and a joint heir would be the same. Same reward, same prize. Why not just get saved and call it a day? And why in the world would there be a judgment seat of Christ to judge the good works and the bad works if we're all going to get the same? It makes no sense to me that there would be a judgment seat of Christ if we're all going to get the same when we step into to glory. That's just the way I think. So what's it all about? What's the judgment seat all about? Well, it has to do with this ruling and reigning. A cute little story. Young man riding on the back of a motorcycle with his father. And he said, "Dad, do motorcycles have air conditioning?" And the father said, "Think about it." We need to think about some of these things. What's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ if we all have the same glory? Why are heirs exhorted to labor and to faithfulness and perseverance, and if we're going to all just have the same? You know, if you're doing away with what we're talking about tonight, rewards and the prize and running the race and maturity and sanctification, you're really doing away with a great portion of the Bible. If it's all about salvation, if you believe heirs and joint heirs are the same, and then you're only dealing with salvation. How did Abraham acquire the land? And when did he get saved? When was he justified? Well, he was justified in the Ur of the Chaldees, but he still had to go out and be obedient to acquire the land. But he was justified when he first believed back in the Ur of the Chaldees. So in the natural, one training for the Olympics, you know, I think every day when that person's training and they're waking up thinking about winning, they're thinking about the race or the boxing match or whatever they're participating in, they're thinking about why they're there. And they're thinking about that boxing match and winning the gold and running that race. Is that our mindset spiritually when we wake up every day? Should it be? Is this really what life is all about? Is this the end game? Is this the pinnacle of Revelation? And is this why we're here? You know, Jeremiah, Kyle likes to quote this verse, but he said, but his word was in his heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. It's like a fire in his bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Paul was that way. Paul was striving to win. Paul wanted to have God's best and to rule and reign. He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And that has the thought of stretching your neck at the finish line. Are we stretching? Do we see the finish line? Are we thinking about the finish line? Or are we looking over our shoulder? You know, runners aren't supposed to look over their shoulders. That's one thing I do for getting those things that are behind, pressing forth those things. Do we wake up every day thinking about this goal and striving and stretching, thinking that everything that we do builds toward this goal, this vision, this pinnacle? God wants us to be passionate, and he wants us to be zealous, and he wants us to be committed, and he wants us to run a good race. He doesn't want us to beat the air. He wants us to hit what we're aiming at, to hit the target. Do we have a desire to share what we're talking about with other people out there? Do we have a desire to share this doctrine? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's turn over there. Paul talked about something very important, and I'm going to wrap this up. Paul talked about simplicity. And he talked about not being led astray from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Paul talked a lot about what we're talking about tonight. And he said that we're all engaged to marry Christ, but he feared that not everyone would marry because they would be led astray from that simplicity. Verse 2, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The word simplicity here has the thought of single-mindedness. It has the thought of being single-eyed versus being double-minded versus being cross-eyed. Paul had that kind of simplicity. And he was focused. He was single-minded. He was looking at the finish line. He wanted to win. He didn't want to be disqualified. He wanted to rule and reign with Christ. And what did Paul say to us? Follow after me. Imitate me. Be like me. And if we don't, we're going to be disqualified. We are going to run aimlessly. We are just going to be beating the air. So we need the same mindset of the Apostle Paul or David. When David wrote about the deer panting after the water, the deer pants for the water brooks. We need to be consumed by this message and by this vision and the possibility of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We need to think about it. We need to wake up every morning thinking about winning Christ as our prize. There's nothing more important. And Paul wrote at the end of his life in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He wanted to finish his course, and not only finish it, but finish it with joy. So I'm going to leave you with some questions. Number one, how important is this doctrine to you, to me? How important is it? Do you see this as the goal of your life? Number three, is this what you're focused on? Number four, is being a co-heir with Christ the priority of your life? Is that the priority of my life? And by the way, our hearts, Wanda taught on this Sunday, our hearts can deceive us. We don't even know what sometimes we're thinking in our own hearts. But does this drive you daily? Number five, have I asked the Lord what changes, adjustments I need to make in my life to have his best? Number six, is this vision of ruling and reigning the number one vision in your life? And the word after, you remember that word after in Romans 8? We can walk after the Spirit. We can walk after the flesh. The word after means to be under, to be dominated, controlling. Does this teaching, instruction, doctrine just dominate your life? Is this the vision of your life? So let's turn back to Romans 8, verse 17, and read this verse one more time. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together."